I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. It's on page 1747 in the Church Bible. It's Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Hear now the word of our God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let us pray. Lord God, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come inside us, dwell within us, show us the truth, guide us into all righteousness and truth. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word and the power of your word to change us, to be like Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. These verses, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, have a fair claim to be the most important verses in the entire Bible. I can think of only one other verse that might rival these verses in importance, and that's John 3:16. But for us as Reformed Christians, Romans 1, 16 and 17 can easily make the claim that they are more important. We would not be Reformed Christians today without these verses. These are the verses that changed Martin Luther. And without the transformation of Martin Luther, there would have been no John Calvin. And without any John Calvin, there would have been no Reformation at all in Holland. And if there had been no Reformation in Holland, there would have been no Dutch Reformed immigrants over to the United States. So in a way, we can say these two verses speak very directly to our origins. They are the reason why we are Reformed. And that is why this might very well be the most important sermon I ever preach in my life, since it is this sermon on what is perhaps the most important passage in the entire Bible. I will certainly say that what I will attempt to say in this sermon will be the most important thing that I hope our churches will ever get from my ministry here. You might think I'm exaggerating, but I don't think that I am. All of God's Word is important, of course, but some verses are more central in importance than others. And there can be no verses more central in importance than these two verses. They are the verses that changed Martin Luther. May they change us as well. In these two verses, Paul is giving us an outline of everything that he's going to say for the rest of the letter. Here is the whole of Romans in a nutshell. Notice how many themes of Romans are present here. Gospel, power of God, salvation, faith, Jew-Gentile, righteousness of God, revelation, righteousness by faith, and eternal life. All of that in two verses. Amazing how condensed it is, isn't it? That's a lot of themes. And every one of those themes finds an expansion in the rest of Romans. Paul starts here by saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Well, there are plenty of reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. After all, who wanted to believe in someone who was crucified? That was a very shameful way to die in the first century. It would be like putting one's faith in somebody who was put on the electric chair today. Sometimes we romanticize the cross today, but it is shameful. One reason why people might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And who would believe in the resurrection of the dead? Everyone in the first century knew that bodies just don't come back from the dead. It's not a normal thing. It's ridiculous. When Paul preached the resurrection to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, they laughed and ridiculed him. What in the world are you talking about? Everybody knows the dead don't come back to life. It is an insane message to natural man. It is absurdity. It's a stumbling block. It is foolishness. There's lots of reasons why we could be ashamed of the gospel. And that's not all. The gospel includes the idea that people are sinners. How many people do you know who like to be told that they are sinners, that they cannot save themselves, that they're utterly helpless, that they need the grace of God or they're going to hell? That's a popular message today. Not. How often are we tempted to downplay those aspects of the gospel because we're ashamed of them? But Paul did not fall into that temptation. He was not ashamed of the gospel in spite of all those reasons why he could have been. I wonder, are we ashamed of the gospel? Do we fear to tell people about it because of so many things that we're simply not comfortable telling other people? We'll fear no longer because there is a good reason not to be ashamed of the gospel. The main reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is because it is the power of God for salvation. Notice that Paul does not say the gospel tells us about the power of God. He doesn't say the gospel introduces us to the power of God. Paul says, rather, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We may think of it in terms of the Word of God. Remember, Isaiah 55 tells us that the Word of God is powerful, always accomplishing that for which God sent it. Or take Hebrews, for instance. Tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And of course, it is in the Word that we hear about the gospel, the good news. We must stop thinking of the power of God for salvation as if it resided outside the gospel. As if it somehow zapped people apart from the Word. It doesn't work that way. The power of God lies in the gospel. We can illustrate it this way. When we write a normal check to someone, the money is not in the check itself. If we write a check, it's the same as a written promise that the money will be transferred from our account to their account. Usually a check takes a day or two to clear when it's cashed in. That's what the gospel is not like. Rather, the gospel is more like a cashier's check. When you get a cashier's check, the money is actually in the check itself. The bank has invested the money in that check. It's possible to cash immediately because it's already cleared the bank. That's what the gospel is like. It's like cash in hand or like a cashier's check. The power is inside the gospel itself. God has put His Holy Spirit in the gospel. That's how the power is in the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit in the gospel, in the Word. So when we give the gospel to other people, it's like giving them a cashier's check. The power or the money, it's right there when you give it to them. Now that's reason not to be ashamed, isn't it? Because you hold in your hands that power when you give the gospel to somebody. It's all there in the power of the gospel. All too often we're tempted to think, when we share the gospel, that the power of it belongs inside us. That it matters how eloquent we are, how well we portray the gospel. Well, it is important not to get in the way of the gospel. It's important to be transparent so that the gospel itself can do the work and we don't get in the way. But the power of the gospel is the Holy Spirit working in that word, working in that gospel. And that's why we need not be ashamed. The power of God that Paul mentions here is the power of God for salvation. There are many different kinds of power that God makes manifest throughout Scripture and in creation. He demonstrates His power by creating the world out of nothing by His sheer word. He demonstrates His power by preserving the creation, by sustaining it with the word of His power. But the most amazing form of power that God demonstrates is the power of God for salvation. Because that's nothing less than God justifying the ungodly, resurrecting dead souls, bringing them from death to life, infusing His Holy Spirit into the person from the Word. In short, making them entirely new and different people. That's power. And that's the power that God, through His Holy Spirit, has put in the gospel. And it's that same power that changes people. The Holy Spirit in the gospel goes into people and changes them. It's like that seed that Jesus talks about in the parables. The seed is the word. It's implanted into somebody's heart. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it becomes fruitful. So how do we get that power? How does it actually get inside us? Well, we get it by faith. We get it by faith. In these two short verses, Paul mentions faith or belief four times. This is obviously a very important theme for Paul. Notice Paul does not tell us that the saving power of God simply goes out to everyone. Rather, it goes to everyone who believes. Faith is the way we grab hold of God's power. It's like a conduit, like an electric wire through which the power of God comes to us. The power is not in our faith. The power is the power of the Holy Spirit acting through the Word of God in the gospel. But we lay hold of that power through faith. So do we have that faith? Do we have that belief? You might ask, belief in whom? Belief in what? You might notice that there seems to be one major theme missing from these two verses. Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus in these two verses? Now this is the benefit, though, of preaching straight through a book of the Bible, because if we look back at what we've done before, we'll find that Paul has already defined the gospel for us. So Jesus is, in fact, not missing at all. He is the very content of the gospel. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "The gospel He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding His Son, who as to His human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the gospel. Paul assumes that we're not going to have such short-term memories that we're going to forget what he said in verses 2 and 3 when we come to verse 16. Verse 16 uses the word gospel, which he has already defined in verses 2 and 3, as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was humiliated, ultimately dying on the cross as the foremost part of his shame, but then exalted, and all on our behalf, in our place, bringing us with Him. That's the good news. That's the gospel Paul's talking about. That's what faith lays hold of a person, Jesus Christ, specifically in what He has done for us. So that's how we get the power of God. Faith in Jesus Christ. So the gospel comes to us when we believe it. When we believe it was for me and for you that Jesus did these things. That's when the power of God for salvation comes to us. Paul says that it is of faith from first to last, as he says in verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's a good translation there in the New International Version. It's from faith from first to last. Works don't enter in at any point when it comes to our righteousness before God. When it comes to how we are declared not guilty, we don't have works as part of that at the beginning. We don't have works as part of that in the middle. We don't start with grace and end with works. Justification, or being declared not guilty, is by grace through faith from first to last. We get it by grace, we keep it by grace. Now our sanctification will always follow from being declared not guilty. It always comes as the result of justification. But we don't stay justified by our works. Rather, our works come because of and flow from our justification. Now, it doesn't matter what state or race or gender we are, salvation comes to all who believe. That's the point of Paul saying to the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. Paul is not saying here that the Jews are more saved or more important than the Gentiles. The Greek construction here plainly puts Gentile and Jew on the same footing of salvation. What Paul is saying here is a simple statement regarding time. It came to the Jews first when it comes to time. And then it came to the Gentiles later. But it's the same salvation. It's for all who believe. The same salvation. Paul will explain this more fully in chapters 9 through 11. That brings us to verse 17 and the phrase, the righteousness of God. This is the real heart of the two verses, the righteousness of God. I said in our introductory sermon that the righteousness of God was the real, true theme of the book of Romans. And here Paul defines what that righteousness of God is. This is what was so crucial to Martin Luther. Martin Luther, if you recall, was a monk. And he desired to obtain salvation by his works. He not only held to the rules rigidly, but he confessed all his sins ad nauseam. In fact, he wore out his confessor. He confessed so much and for so long every day that his confessor told him to stop confessing until he had done enough sin to actually confess his sins. He told him, "You are guilty of the sin of being overly scrupulous." That's how much Luther wanted to justify himself by what he did. It wasn't enough for Luther. He was plagued with uncertainty and doubt that he had done enough. Did I do enough? I know I may have done more than my neighbor, but have I done what God requires of me? He asked this question, how can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted in their very source? He knew that his heart was sinful, that every good work that he did came from a polluted spring, his own sinful heart. And he knew that it wasn't measuring up. So when he came across the phrase, the righteousness of God, he hated it. He said, that represents everything that I'm trying to get but I cannot obtain. The righteousness of God as judge. That's how he read this verse. Now God is the judge. And he will condemn those who do not believe to everlasting condemnation. But that is not what this verse is talking about. It was when Luther finally realized what this phrase, the righteousness of God, meant here in Romans 1:17, that he was finally released from his burden of guilt. You see, the righteousness of God here does not mean God condemning righteousness as judge, but rather it means the righteousness of Christ that is given to us as a free gift when we come to faith in Christ Jesus. Instead of being our condemnation, this righteousness is our salvation. And he got there by looking at the last part of the verse, which quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The one who is righteous by faith will live. He's not the one who is righteous by works who will live, but the one who is righteous by faith will live. It's not the righteousness of the law that we try to obtain that will save us. It is instead the righteousness that we can have by faith in Jesus Christ that will save us. This is what Luther called an alien righteousness. What he meant by that is a righteousness that is completely outside of us. It comes from outside. Not one single bit of it came from us. It's all outside of us. It's the righteousness which Jesus acquired throughout his life and in his death. It's a perfect righteousness. It answers in every respect to the righteousness which we need before an infinitely holy God. And it is that righteousness that we can have as a free gift. That's why the NIV translates it here, a righteousness from God. A righteousness that comes from God, from Him to us, as a gift. The righteousness of God here is not something to make us tremble with fear, but to make us tremble with happiness and relief. We should probably translate this, the one who is righteous by faith will live. The meaning here is that we are righteous by faith, not by works. And it's not our faith that is our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that is our righteousness, which we merely lay hold of by faith. When Luther came to understand this, he said, the way he puts it, it was as if the very gates of heaven were opened to him, and he was ushered into paradise. He went and reread the whole Bible with this new understanding in mind, and everything was different. Everything changed from that moment on for Luther. That transformation of his understanding of this verse is what sparked the Reformation. We may truly say this is not merely Luther's text, it's also the text of the Reformation. Paul says also that this righteousness is revealed. There's the theme of revelation. It's a continual revelation of God's righteousness to us in the Word. And herein we see the love of God, for God did not hide this method of salvation. He didn't tell us, oh, here's a riddle, go and figure it out, I'm going to keep you in the dark. He revealed it plainly. Clearly, in what Jesus Christ did for us. It's revealed plainly in the Word of God. What's revealed is that God's righteousness is a gift to us. But the gift does not end with God's righteousness in Christ. It also includes eternal life. The righteous by faith will live. That isn't just life in this world. It's talking about the transition from spiritual death to spiritual life, resulting in eternal life. That is the life that Habakkuk is talking about, and the life Paul is talking about. And how do we pass from death to life? By faith in Christ Jesus, whose righteousness is then given to us freely. Then we have eternal life. When Christ is our salvation, when He is our complete righteousness. Of what practical value then is this gospel? It's difficult to know where to start, actually. Because this gospel reaches its tendrils out into absolutely every aspect of our lives. It changes everything. It changes how we react to God and His work in our lives. It changes how we treat one another. It changes relationships. It changes what we think, what we say, what we do. It changes our prayer lives. It changes our behavior. There is nothing more practical than this doctrine of justification by faith. When Paul goes on in Romans chapter 12 to talk about the practical parts of the Christian life, he uses the word therefore. And he means by that all of chapters 1 to 11. And that's summarized for us right here, verses 16 and 17. The righteousness we have by faith as a gift from God. On the basis of that, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. This is the logical result of this salvation, of this justification. There's nothing more practical than justification by faith alone. There's no greater motivation for Christian service than that He has saved us and that our works do not save ourselves. It frees us from despair. It frees us from a lack of joy in living this life. Just as a couple of examples, Paul says in Romans 6, how can we be enslaved to sin when we have died to it? It has the greatest implications for sin in our lives. But the guilt of it is now gone. And therefore the power of it can also lessen in our lives. If we are justified by faith, how can we not recognize that our freedom of conscience does not give us liberty to trample the consciences of others, as chapter 14 would say? Everything practical in chapters 12 to 16 is based on this doctrine. It must never be separated in our thinking. The reason why we live for God is because Jesus died for us. You know, every sermon is an attempt to bring application out of the meaning of the passage for us. But it can never be exhaustive. It can only be suggestive. And that is especially true with this, because if I were to go on and explain the application of justification, I would wear my voice out and we would all be here for days. So what I would encourage us to do is to take this doctrine and think of its applications and use our imagination this week and allow it to penetrate many different aspects of our lives and see what a difference it makes. The application can never be exhausted. It encompasses all of life. So let us live our lives then, knowing and holding firmly to what these two verses have to say to us. The power of God is in the gospel. It reveals the righteousness of God. That is the righteousness Christ has obtained in His life. It is given to us freely and is obtained by faith alone. That, my friends, is a gospel of which we can never be ashamed.